If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Good evening. We're glad that you can be here and that we can be here together. The bad news is I'm not feeling much better. The good news is I don't feel nearly as bad as I look, I suppose. So you're thankful for that, I'm sure. Thought I'd tell you, I've been looking for a while for the perfect gift for my mother-in-law. And you know how I love my mother-in-law. And been looking for the perfect gift for her for a while. Finally decided to do it. I'm going to go all out and buy her a cruise ticket. They're rebuilding the Titanic for 2018. So I thought for the maiden voyage, you know, that'd be a good thing to buy. Don't tell her I said that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Is a familiar verse that we ought to have memorized. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword we studied this morning, but it has to be handled correctly. In Mark's class, we came across a passage this morning in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, that reminds us that there are some passages that are hard to understand that untaught and unstable people will twist to their own destructions. People seem to like to find the more difficult passages and make something fanciful out of them before understanding the simpler passages. The Word of God needs to be handled aright, rightly dividing the Word of truth. That word for rightly dividing in the Greek comes from a couple of different words. It's the only time that this compound word is used in the New Testament. It simply means to handle correctly, to use it rightly. It doesn't necessarily mean a division between the Old Testament and New Testament, although that is a part of it, but it means simply to handle something correctly. The root word for it, the base word for it, is used a few other times in Scripture. For example, in Mark chapter 7, verse 35, Jesus is touching a man who is not able to speak and not able to hear. And when he's able to hear, when his ears are open, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, then he spoke plainly. The word plainly there is the root word for rightly dividing the word of truth. The root word is also used in Luke chapter 7, verse 43. You remember at the end of Luke chapter 7, there's an account where Jesus goes to the house of Simon the Pharisee. Simon the Pharisee does not offer Jesus even water for his feet for washing, but there comes in a woman who is known to be a sinner, who weeps profusely, so much so that she's able to wipe Jesus' feet with the tears that she shed and wipe them with her hair. Simon is put off by this sinful woman, so Jesus asks a question in parable format. He says, suppose there's a certain creditor. Somebody owes him 500 denarii, somebody owes him 50, and he freely forgives both of them. Which one do you suppose is going to love him the more? Simon answers, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus said, you have judged rightly, or you have rightly judged. That's the word for rightly dividing the word of truth. In Luke chapter 10, when a lawyer comes to Jesus to prepare us for the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he asked, good teacher, what may I do? What should I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus asked him in return, what are the commandments? What's your reading of it? He responds with the two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you have spoken rightly. And then in Luke chapter 20, verse 21, when the Pharisees come to Jesus to try to put him in a trap about whether or not to pay taxes to Caesar, they try to flatter him a little bit at the first, and they say, teacher, we know that you speak rightly. That is, there's this right way that you speak, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ought to have it drilled into our heads then that there is a right way, and if there's a right way to handle the scriptures, then there is a wrong way. I suppose most of you have gotten some sort of appliance, some sort of outdoor appliance, indoor appliance, some sort of vehicle that had some sort of owner's manual with it. Those owner's manuals were written so that they could be understood. You don't have too much trouble understanding them. You might need a few definitions. You might need a friend's help. If you're brand new to the subject of lawn mowing and you find a lawn mower that takes only SAE 30 oil, you might need to go to someone and say, what's the difference between this SAE 30 and this 5W30 I have over here? But you can understand what exactly the owner's manual has to say. There's a right way to interpret it and a wrong way to interpret it. We need to understand that when we study the Word of God and when we try to teach it to our friends. Because, for some reason, in a postmodern era, people want the Bible to mean whatever they want it to mean to whomever they want it to mean. It could mean one thing to you and another thing to somebody else. People constantly exercise intellectual laziness by saying, well, we just can't know for sure. But most things we can. There are, admittedly, those passages that are difficult. There are, admittedly, those passages that are troublesome. But as I think it was Abraham Lincoln said, it's not the difficult passages in the Bible that trouble me so much, but the ones that are plain that trouble me so much. Some people say that we are simply unable to understand the Bible alike. Consider, please, that the Bible offers an invitation and really offers a demand that we have proof for everything that we believe. Now, that's in contrast to some religious books in the world. I'm told of one religious book in particular that claims to be inspired, that claims to have been written in about the 1800s, that has no textual evidence. The Bible has over 20,000 manuscripts that attest to its factuality. But this book has no textual evidence. This book has nothing backing it up. In the back, though, when people will ask, how do you know this book is true? There's a little statement that reads something like this. If you'll just bow your head and pray to God and ask whether or not this is true, he'll tell you. Well, the Bible has nothing of the sort. The Bible, rather, has commands over and over and over again that tell us we need to test things to make sure that they are true. Prove all things. Hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits as to whether they are of God, for there are many false prophets gone out into the world. In the Old Testament, a prophet was known as to whether or not he was true if the things that he said would come about. In the New Testament, much like the scribes, whose authority Jesus trumped by his own authority, we have to go to the scriptures and find what is true. We have to search the scriptures ourselves and find what is true to make sure it is true, but there's still a right way and a wrong way to understand it. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, you'll be reminded of that great incident where the Apostle Paul goes from Thessalonica, where he's been persecuted, to Berea, where he is not so persecuted. The people of Berea have this compliment that they're more fair-minded, some translations, more noble-minded, other translations, than those of Thessalonica. Why? For a couple of reasons. One, they received the word with all readiness. And two, they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They had a person of the spiritual stature of the Apostle Paul speaking to them, and they wouldn't believe him at his word. Instead, they went and searched the Old Testament scriptures that they had to make sure that he wasn't making anything up and that the Messiah that he was preaching really was the fulfillment of all those prophecies they had in hand. They weren't rebuked for that. They were commended for it. The Bible expects to be understood. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, there is this. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's a command, the way I can see it. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, what does it say about God if we take the position of some people that the Bible cannot be understood? Well, it could say a couple of things of him, but any of these things are insulting. It could say that God was not able to make a mind that could understand the word that the Holy Spirit would inspire. It could say that the Holy Spirit was not able to write a word that the mind God made could understand. Or it could say that God is simply malevolent. That is, I'm going to tell these people to understand it, and then I'm going to write them some things that they're not able to get. In all of those cases, we are insulting deity if we say that we cannot understand the Bible. There's been a movement for some time to say that God speaks in God speak and we speak in human speak, and so we'll never understand all that God wants us to know. Well, there is something to that, I suppose, but only so far as the Scriptures reveal. The Scriptures even reveal it in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In the Old Testament, with all of the 630-some laws they had to obey, God expected every word to be understood. He expected every word to be obeyed. And in the New Testament, how much greater a salvation it is, and how much more will be lost if we don't think that we can understand it. God is not malevolent. God is not too ignorant to create a brain that can understand. And God is not too dumb, so dumb as to create a book that we could not read. We can understand the Bible. The trouble is, most people don't give it a chance. To rightly divide the word, you have to believe the Bible commands that it is to be understood. And then to rightly divide the word, you have to know something about unfolding the history of the Bible. You have to understand that there were three basic time periods. If you could do a timeline in your mind, I won't veer from the pulpit here, but if you could do a timeline in your mind where down there is the first age, and down there is creation, and down there somewhere is judgment, we don't know when, and fill in the spaces in between. The Bible relates to us that there were three basic time periods that in which God spoke to man, in which he gave some different commands, some of which may still be applicable and some of which may not be. But the Bible spells those things out clearly. I don't have time to cover everything in a short lesson. I'm just trying to be introductory of the idea of rightly dividing, handling aright the word of truth. First of all, down to my right and your left, somewhere from the beginning of the world up until about 1500 BC, if I'm getting my dates right, was what you would call the patriarchal age. And indeed, the patriarchal age would continue for those who were not of the Jewish people. I'll explain more about that in a moment. In the patriarchal age, there were some general laws that were laid down for mankind that really still carried throughout the Jewish age and really still hold true today. One of those is marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. In Old Testament times, during the Mosaic period, the second period for the Israelites, they would abuse that some. They would try to test Jesus about it, and Jesus would go back to the very beginning and say, "This has always been God's intent." A patriarchal law that was always to guide man, God's institution for marriage. Also back in the patriarchal law was man's dominion over the earth. God said in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the birds of the air, over the fish of the sea, over all cattle, over every living thing that lives on the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. And God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth." Be fruitful and multiply and subdue it. These fish, these birds, these animals were given to mankind, if not all for meat at that time, then definitely after the flood, when in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God says, "Every moving thing that lives I have given to you for food, just as I have given you all green herbs." And then in that patriarchal age, there was the idea that man's life would be sacred. Yes, humans would have dominion over animals, much to the chagrin of many of the people who like the New Age religions today or who like atheism and think that apes and dogs ought to be given rights. God never said so. In the patriarchal age, he gave man dominion. And in the patriarchal age, he also made a clear distinction between man and animal. He said, "Surely for your lifeblood," Genesis 9, verse 5, "I will demand a reckoning. At the hand of every beast, I will require it, and at the hand of every man. from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. There's a few points we learn from the patriarchal age. But then came the Mosaic Age. About 1500 BC, when Moses leads that chosen nation of Israel up out of slavery in Egypt and comes to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, the people of Israel, and understand this please, the people of Israel alone get a completely different codified law. If you were an Assyrian, you didn't have this law. If you were a Babylonian, you didn't have that law. If you lived in the outskirts of the Euphrates River and had no connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you had no connection to the law of Moses. It was always for Israel and Israel alone. In that law are things like, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall have no other God before me. Am I saying that other nations could have other gods? Well, I'm just telling you, no, that Israel had this specific law given to them. We know that from a few passages of Scripture. That becomes very important a little bit later. But example, Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Moses gathered all Israel, when he's about to read the law to them the second time, gathered all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. For the Lord your God made a covenant, a binding agreement, with us in Horeb," Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. "The Lord your God did not make the covenant," he says, "with our fathers." This is Moses' generation. Even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob weren't under this covenant. Even Joseph was not under this covenant. It wasn't until the time of Moses, up in about 1500 BC, that anybody would be under this covenant. "The Lord your God did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive," he says, on that occasion. And there are many other passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6 indicates that God chose Israel as a holy people above all the other peoples of the earth. Exodus 19 verse 5, when God's about to give the law, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you, Israel, shall be a special treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine." God was making them special. Then you come to the end of the Old Testament, the third verse from the end, Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, says this, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments." What I'm saying is that even if the law of Moses had never been done away with, most of us here would have never been under it because we weren't Jews. Most of us would have never been required to keep a Sabbath day. That's a hot button issue nowadays. A lot of people say that we ought to keep the Sabbath day, but I kindly suggest to them that they're mistaken because most of them were Gentiles, and Gentiles were never required to keep it in the first place. It was only for Jews. The law of Moses had this purpose. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, "It was added because of sin till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." That is to say, there was sin in the world. God wanted us to know just how bad sin was. And so he codified sin in the law of Moses. Now everybody out in the patriarchal realm was under some sort of moral law, and God would send them prophets every now and then. Ever read the second half of Isaiah, or chapters 25 through 32 of Ezekiel, or the book of Jonah? Every once in a while, God sends a prophet to these nations and tells them, "You better straighten up your moral act." But the specific codification of sin and the specific prescriptions for what to do sacrificially about sin were only for Israel. Accompanying that was teaching. Accompanying that was teaching that taught us what it would be like to have a full sacrifice in a complete Passover lamb, the Christ. Accompanying that were the prophecies that brought us to the Christ. Accompanying that were the genealogies through that nation that God specified so that he could bring us specifically to the Christ. And then when Christ came, he would be the first one to say, Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by all means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. But he would fulfill it. And we know that from a few passages of Scripture. First of all, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesied that there would be a prophet like him that would arise from his people, and everybody should give attention to that person. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says that person was Christ, who arose in the likeness of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, there's a prophecy in the Old Covenant about a new covenant that would come, and everybody would be under it, not just that particular nation. Well, let's examine that a little bit further, because it is unveiled and unpeeled a little bit so we can see it better in Hebrews chapter 8. The whole book of Hebrews is dedicated to the idea that Christ is better than everything about Moses. The law of Christ is better than the law of Moses. The law of Christ is more universal than the law of Moses. The messengers, the message, everything about it is superior to everything in the law of Moses. Chapter 8 seems to be the climax of the book, where we get to the person of the Christ and find out that he is so much better than every kind of priest that there could have been in the law of Moses. Here's what it says, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Oh, he's not seated in Jerusalem. He's not standing in Jerusalem. He's seated because he's got his work done. Those priests at Jerusalem stood all the time, but this one is seated at the right hand, where? Of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he, verse 2, is a minister of the true sanctuary, the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. There's typology here. That's one reason for the Old Testament. It tells us these types: a Passover lamb, unblemished, unspotted, perfect, Christ, our Passover lamb. A tabernacle, the house of God, the church. It tells us of these types and these antitypes, these comparisons, so that we can understand what it is to have spiritual life in Jesus Christ. He's a minister of the true sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. Verse 3 goes on to say, for there are high priests on earth who are appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary that this one, Christ, should have something to offer. Well, chapter 7 has pointed out what he offered. He offered himself once for all. Then he said in verse 4, Hebrews 8, verse 4 says that these high priests serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. In the digital age, I don't suppose a copy means as much. But if you remember the age of Xerox before quite all the digital things, if you made a copy and then took the copy and made a copy of it and then took the copy and made a copy of it, or if you made a copy of a cassette tape and made a copy of the copy of the cassette tape, made a copy of the copy of the cassette tape, the quality went down every time. A shadow has no substance to it whatsoever. It's just an ethereal likeness of the person. I can see my hands out there now, and my shadows can't do anything. Those were a copy and a shadow of the things to come. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, see that you do all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Well, there was a pattern for that, and so there's a pattern for this that we can understand. For if that first covenant, verse 6 says, he therefore has obtained a more excellent ministry. Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry in that he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. See the comparison? See the contrast? Here's a better covenant established on better promises. He is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now somebody will object. You mean God wrote a covenant that had fault? God wasn't perfect? Well, it was perfect for what God intended, for its purpose, but it was never designed to be complete. It was never designed to be the one total final all thing. It was always designed to lead to this. Because, verse 8 continues in Hebrews chapter 8, finding fault with them, the Old Testament says, the Lord says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand to lead them up out of the land of Egypt. that covenant back at Sinai that I made with Israel, that covenant back at Oreb. I'll make a different covenant with them, not one like that one. Why? Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my laws in their heart, minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now listen to this. None shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. How does that work? In this new covenant, there would be an era where nobody would have to be taught, nobody in the covenant would have to be taught the covenant like they had to be taught back then. Well, it's simple if you consider the whole context. In Judaism, you were born to Jewish parents, and you were a Jew, but you didn't know it, and you didn't know why. And as you got older, the parents had an obligation to teach you why you were a Jew, what happened with your forefathers, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, the commandments, the substitutes, the sacrifices. But in the new covenant, you already know when you are born again, why you are born again into that kingdom, and therefore there's no need for an initial teaching. He's not saying you don't have to learn. He's not saying we don't have to spread the gospel. He's saying it's different in that my laws are already there for these people here. They're in the church already. Those people, they had to learn. They were born infants and they grew up, which incidentally is a fantastic argument against infant baptism. If infant baptism were true, then you got to throw Hebrews 8 completely out because it says you don't have to teach people that are already in the church. They're already born again. They understand. But you have to teach an infant. Well, that's the point. The first covenant became obsolete, that chapter concludes. And what is obsolete and growing old was ready to vanish away. There are many other passages that teach about the new covenant coming in Christ. There's this grand division between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew in your Bibles. And the importance of that is this. You can't go back and justify practices based on Old Testament doctrine. People who desperately want to use an instrument in worship service will search high and low in the New Testament church to find one used as a pattern, as an example, and they can't find it. So they go to the Psalms. So they go to the Old Testament. Although the New Covenant commands us to learn some things from the Old Testament, it commands us not to follow those particular things of the Old Testament, and we cannot borrow from the Old Testament laws, picking and choosing what we want to use. People want to observe the Sabbath. It's not in the New Covenant. It is in the Old. We're not required in the New, but they want to go back and pick it and choose it and pull it over. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, then ought to come to everyone's mind. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. For I, Paul, say to you that to everyone who is circumcised, now that was the sign of the old covenant, even before the law of Moses on Oreb, it was given to Abraham in Genesis 17, but it was codified in the law of Moses. On the eighth day, they had to have their children circumcised. Everyone who is circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He means if you do it as a religious ordinance. And then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, he says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. If a person wants to go back, as these people in the book of Galatians did, these Judaizing teachers wanted to bind circumcision on all these other Gentiles as a religious ordinance. If you're going to do that, you got to keep the whole law. Well, you've got to offer sacrifices. But you can't do that because Christ was offered once for all. Well, you've got to go to all the feasts, but you shouldn't be doing that because some of those involve the sacrifices that you're not supposed to offer. But Paul says, by terms of logic, if you're going to keep one point from the old law, you've got to keep all points from the old law. And that ought to speak to us today. To rightly divide the word of truth, we have to realize that those ordinances, those commandments, those means of worship in the old law are no longer valid in the new. In the new law, we seek what Christ wants us to do. 9 of the 10 commandments, as we know them, happen to be repeated. 9 of the 10 commandments are there in some form or another, and even stronger than they were in the Old Covenant. But there are a lot of things the Old Covenant has that the New Covenant does not, and a lot of things that would just butt heads and could not be reconciled. Christ died once for all for sins, but you keep offering animal sacrifices? Or the premillennial doctrine that says someday in Jerusalem, Christ will set up his reign, his throne for 1,000 years, and Judaism will be restored and will start offering sacrifices again. Well, no, that's not true, because the old law was nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. You could do more study in those regards. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and following give us another comparison, really. In him, you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Oh, what is that, Paul? Verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in regard to food or drink or festival or new moon or Sabbath, all those Old Testament ordinances. For those are a shadow, he says, of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, what's the enmity between Jew and Gentile? The law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. To rightly divide the word of God, to understand it in a world that is so confused about it, the first thing that we have to get down is that there's a difference between the patriarchal age that was a moral law for all nations at that time, but a very vague moral law through the fathers of the families, to a Mosaic law that was only for Israel to begin with and was nailed to the cross and is done with, Judaism having been stamped out in 70 AD the way that God intended for it to be practiced. But now there's the law of Christ, and all men everywhere are amenable to it, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, and all men everywhere need to understand it and need to obey it. We need to know that to rightly divide the word of truth. Have you been buried with him in baptism to wash away your sins? That's the circumcision, so to speak, of Christ. That is, it's a new ordinance. It's the thing that Christ wants us to do rather than all those things of the old covenant. He wants us to confess our faith in him, be baptized in water, immersed in the likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection, and risen to walk in newness of life. Have you done that? If you have you been faithful to him? If not, would you come back? If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?
The blood of Jesus.